Well, we are beginning a new series. We've done this really annually for the past several years, taking different movies that are popular in the movie theaters and talking through some of the spiritual themes. And this morning, we're going to start with a movie that came out in 2017. It was the highest grossing movie of 2017. Needless to say, it was a Marvel movie called The Black Panther. And how many of you have seen The Black Panther before? Most of you in this room have seen The Black Panther. Excellent, excellent movie. One of my favorites, really, as far as Marvel goes. I just thought it was an excellent movie, great plot, lots of different things to chew on there, and very interesting spiritual themes. So we do this series annually, and it's a way for us to kind of touch base with some of the stories that are being told in our culture and around the world, really, and just analyze some of these spiritual themes and see things through the lens of faith. And so it's been very constructive. It's been very interesting to just kind of dive into some of the stories that are being told out there. And I think you'll agree with me that behind every truth, God is there. Behind every good story, there is a truth. A truth that I think communicates deep to each and every one of us. And it might be buried underneath layers of all sorts of ridiculous plot lines. But any story that really grabs you, that gets a hold of you, that gets your attention, that moves you in any way, is grounded in a truth, in a spiritual truth, something that comes from God. And so that's the power of stories. And, you know, as an aside, it's a really important skill in life to be able to take a look at your own life and uncover, okay, what are the spiritual themes going on right now? What is the challenge to my faith? What am I being asked to and called to do? And we look through all the mundane details and all the different narratives that are going on in our lives, and we say, okay, where is God in this? That's a really important skill to develop, to be able to see day to day, because we get drowned in the details. We oftentimes overlook spiritual things that are going on in our lives that God is trying to teach us. And it's really important to be able to tease those things out. And so that's essentially what we're doing with these movies, is trying to uncover, okay, what's underneath this? Why is this so moving? Why is this plot line that shows up again and again and again in the best stories something that moves us as a human race? The writer of Ecclesiastes, he said this, that God has written eternity on our hearts. And I believe that is why these stories move us in such powerful ways. They have a way of communicating eternal truths that get down beyond, you know, the details of what are going on in our mind, and they speak to us in a deep way. They call to us in a deep way, and they draw out of us this fact that we are eternal beings, that we have been created by God for very specific purposes. And there's a reason, for instance, that the highest grossing films, the highest grossing stories, I guess you could say, are typically stories about superheroes. Because superheroes are a metaphor for something that each and every one of us believe about ourselves deep down. That we have been created by God for a specific purpose. That all eternity is hanging in the balance based on what you and I do with our lives. That we have meaning, that we have purpose, that God has given each and every one of us superhero abilities, giftings. He's created each and every one of us uniquely so that in the specific context and relationships that he has placed us in, we are the voice, we are the people that are going to make it happen. For those of you with kids, you're the only father, you're the only mother that your child will have. That's a very important role. You better hope that God has given you some unique spiritual gifts, superhero abilities, to be able to navigate all the things that you'll need to navigate as you raise that child. That goes with just about every relationship. Your spouse, your family members, the people you work with, the people you live around. We are their neighbors. We are their coworkers. We are the ones who have been brought into their lives for a specific purpose. Each and every one of us have a superhero role, and God wants to use us in powerful ways. I think that's why these stories communicate. They communicate something about something that's true about us, something's true about our calling in life. And so that's why the storyline of the Black Panther is so good. Now, I have a synopsis for you that I'm going to read. And if you just Google this movie and just type in Black Panther synopsis, this is what comes up. I've seen the movie, so I know that this is actually true. But it goes like this, and I'll read it in my favorite movie voice. After the death of his father, T'Challa returns home to the African nation of Wakanda to take his rightful place as king. When a powerful enemy suddenly appears, T'Challa's mettle as king and his Black Panther gets tested. When he's drawn into a conflict that puts the fate of Wakanda and the entire world at risk, faced with treachery and danger, the young king must rally his allies and release the full power of Black Panther to defeat his foes and secure the safety of his people. It's my inner James Earl Jones right there. So that's the synopsis of the movie, but there's a backstory to what Wakanda is and who King T'Challa is and the Black Panther and all of this. And in the movie, there's a clip that really pulls it all together very well. So I want you to watch this clip, and we'll all just be brought right to Wakanda. All right, so that is the story of Wakanda. Now, when I was a kid, I was raised in a very conservative Christian home, and we probably wouldn't have been able to watch this movie because it was shamans and some weird, strange gods that gave them the power, and there were all these, you know, things that my parents would have deemed as demonic. And that may be true. My wife was raised in a very similar home, as you can tell. But what I want to draw out of this are the things that are very interesting. You think of Wakanda, you look at it within the context of the story that was just told there, and Wakanda is like a Garden of Eden. It's like the world in an ideal state, the way that the world should be, right? And there's this power there that's contained within a plant, right? So you think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life. Probably the tree of life would be the better reference to that. So, and there's this superhero, right, that guards the Wakandan people, I guess that you can say. But Wakanda is hiding in plain sight. They are a kingdom that is in the world, but not of the world. All right? So they have a superhero who is their king. He's given superhero strength from the gods. Right? Does that sound similar to any other story that you have heard? Is there a parallel to the people of God and the kingdom of God and who Jesus is to each and every one of us? I think so. Now hear me here. I'm not trying to syncretize this story. I just want to draw out of it something that's very interesting. I think you'll find this theme compelling, and it should challenge us as Christians when it comes to who we are called to be in the world. When T'Challa takes over, he's presiding over, and T'Challa's the main character in the Black Panther, and he's presiding over three factions of people within the leadership community of Wakanda. And his father has just died, and so there's all this tension going on, and they feel like there's this action that needs to be taken. So one group believes that it's time for Wakanda to take its technology, take the knowledge that it has, to do some good in the world. Let's take what we have been given, and let's make an impact upon the world. Let's do something good. Let's get involved, is one group's perspective. Another group within this faction of three believes that they must preserve the nation and remain hidden away from the world, right? Continue hiding in plain sight while the world devolves into chaos. Let's just preserve our utopian society and live in peace within the context of our nation of people. And then there's still another group that believes that they should use their military might, their technology, to go and take revenge against the crimes of humanity against the nation of Wakanda and the African nations that have been enslaved and all these kinds of things. And so there's these three different factions of people, three different views of how they ought to function in the world. So the movie presents this great example of how people groups are to interact with one another. And as Christians especially, I think there's a lot of things that we could draw from this. We have many examples of how this narrative has played out within human history. There are three perspectives, these three perspectives that I just listed, that Christians have lived out in human history. The first one is simply this: preservation. Preservation. Christians have sought to preserve their purity, to preserve their communities, and to really protect and look in on itself in order to provide kind of a utopian, idyllic kind of society. And so we see groups of Christian groups like this even in the world today, but it's been especially more common in generations past. But for instance, the Amish community. The Amish community has kind of rejected technology. They've kind of set themselves in a certain place in time, and they have said, hey, we're not going to be spoiled by the outside world. We're going to live within the confines of our Christian community. The Puritans who settled the United States were very much in this frame of mind as well. There was persecution that was breaking out against them in Europe. They decided, hey, let's get an ocean away from all of that, and we'll establish a new society, a pure society, right? And so they established various settlements in the New World at the time in the United States of America. Our nation was in many ways built by groups of Christians seeking to do just that. More recently, there have been attempts to preserve Christian community and Christian communes. There have been, you know, mega churches who have created cities within a city, all the amenities and services that you could ever need are provided within this community. You know, here's our directory of businesses that are run by people that are in the church. You know, you should choose them, and you know, we'll just have this kind of barter system going on. You know, we'll create our own little Christian community. On a micro level, there are churches that seek to attempt those kinds of communities, especially in rural places around the United States, and even families that seek to preserve their children and the purity of their children from the spoils of the world, right? And we see that all the time. That's not necessarily a terrible thing. It's certainly something on some level that is important. Preservation. We do that very naturally because we don't want to be stained by the impurity that is out there in the world. And we want to shelter, we want to create safe spaces. And to a certain extent, sure, that is important, but taken to its extreme, I believe we lose something of the call of Jesus on our lives. Secondly, there's militarization. Militarization is an attempt that many Christians believe is appropriate, a more violent approach to be sure. And there are many examples of this in history as well, of Christians using military might, using force in order to expand the kingdom of God, I guess is the way that they may have put it. But in this frame of mind, Christians in the past have believed that the kingdom of God should advance by force. In fact, they took the words of Jesus very literally, that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. The same phrase that I'm sure Peter took literally when he busted out a sword when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus quickly said, I think you misunderstood what I said. Why don't you sheathe your sword? But this has been a strategy that many things throughout the history of Christianity have, many crimes have been committed, atrocities committed from the hands of Christians to those they were seeking to convert to Christianity. Remember, Christianity was a minority. It was a marginalized group of people within the Roman Empire. It wasn't until Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, declared Christianity the official religion that things began to change, and things changed not for the good. Immediately, Christians took this newfound authority, this new place within society, and they twisted and contorted the influence that they had. All of a sudden, there were things like the Spanish Inquisition that broke out, where people were forced to recant from their sins and forced to convert to Catholicism. There was the Crusades, in which the Christians believed that it was their duty to take over the Holy Land, the city of Jerusalem. And so they went on a warring rampage against the Muslims who had overrun Jerusalem at the time, and there were years and years of wars going on, holy wars, as they referred to them. There's all sorts of examples of this happening in terrible ways. There's colonization that happened in Africa, that happened here in the United States of America, Christians behaving very badly, forcing the issue through might, through coercion, forcing people to Christ. They ignore Jesus' commands to love their enemies, to love their neighbors as themselves. They turn a blind eye to Jesus' example of self-sacrificial love displayed so clearly on the cross, and they became hypocrites. Again, there are ample examples of this throughout history. Christians taking the wrong tactic, being of the wrong spirit, using force and coercion in order to expand the kingdom of God. And slowly, just like the Wakandans, there was a maturing of understanding of the responsibility that God had given us as the people of God, and all of a sudden things began to shift and change. And what we have seen in more recent days is a new approach, an appropriate approach. I think an approach that we need to pay attention to, and that is intervention. Intervention. And this is what a faction of people in Wakanda were advocating for. There's a lot of debate over how we should go about interjecting ourselves in the affairs of the world, right? And the debate is important. But I believe what is not debatable is that we have a role to play, that we have a responsibility in the world. And as a Christian community, to stand on the sidelines is not the calling of Jesus for us. We must engage. We must take the message of the cross, the way of Jesus, into the world in appropriate ways. How is the world to know what unconditional love looks like unless we are there to show them? How is the world to know what forgiveness and what grace feels like unless the people of God who have been forgiven and extended grace from Jesus present it to them? Because we have been loved by God, because we have been forgiven by God. And who can deny the mission that God has given us to intervene, to engage, to take the gospel into the world? It's explicit within the teachings of Jesus. His most famous words, the most famous words spoken by Jesus of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus says, go. Don't stay here. That was never his original command. Make a mark in the world. Don't shy away or hide away from this responsibility. Engage with the world. Make known the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Go. Great commission. Jesus gives us two really powerful metaphors. When we take the Great Commission, we ask ourselves, okay, how are we supposed to intervene? How are we supposed to engage with the world in an appropriate way, in a meaningful way? Jesus gives us two really, I think, clear metaphors that give us instructions as to how this should work, how we should go about being the kind of people that we need to be as we engage with the world. They're both found in Matthew chapter 5. They're both found within the context of his Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching his disciples, instructing them on some very important things. But Matthew 5 introduces us to the first metaphor, Matthew 5, verse 13. And Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." It's funny because there are two phrases that we throw around that presumably come from this particular passage. One is to describe a person who we would say is salty, and the other is to describe a person as being, well, he's a very salt of the earth, or she's a very salt of the earth person. And what we mean by those two things is actually quite contrasting, right? A salty person is a person who's difficult to be around, probably very defensive or very reactive, maybe uses foul language, salty person, right? So a salt of the earth person is something almost the opposite of that. Salt of the earth person is likely referring to somebody who's unassuming, somebody who's humble, down to earth, solid, hardworking, right? He or she is the salt of the earth. To Jesus' original audience, salt had a lot of meaning. In fact, if you look up in a concordance, the word salt, there's all sorts of references throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's all sorts of different references to salt. And for first century people, salt was a very important commodity. In fact, it's famously said one of the things you learn in, you know, Bible school or Sunday school even, is that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt for wages. And so it was a very valuable commodity. It was something that was very necessary for people in order for them to live. Jews often applied salt to various sacrifices they would give at the temple, and it was a way of providing value to what it was that they were giving. And so it added an economic value to their sacrifice. There were no refrigerators in Jesus' day, obviously, and so salt was applied to different kinds of meat in order to keep them from rot, to keep bacteria from growing and keep them from decaying. So salt preserved the food, and preservation is one of its main functions and purposes. Preservation is what gave salt its value to these first century people. Salt also makes things taste better, still makes things taste better. And as long as you sprinkle the right amount on your food, it's very tasteful. A tasteful amount of salt. If you've ever dumped salt out of a salt shaker and the lid has fallen off, it ruins your food, right? Too much saltiness ruins the food, which might be a very important instruction to some of you out there who are the salt of the earth. Don't come on too strong, right? Don't come on too strong. But what does it mean for our role as Christians in the world to be associated with salt? We are the salt. I was thinking about a couple of different instances in which I could say that this is true of my life. And one I was thinking of was my presence with my children provides a salt in the sense that it preserves the purity and the sanctity of their conversations. Let's just say it that way. When Dad is around, they speak to each other in a different kind of way, and the words that they choose to use are very different than if they were hanging around with their friends. And I don't mean to say that my kids are all salty, but I don't mean to be ignorant or naive either of the fact that I was once in junior high and high school, and I know the way that things work, right? You're exploring the powerful effect of curse words. You're exploring the different ways that you can put people down, and all these things kind of enter into the vocabulary. When Dad's around, usually it's enough of a presence to preserve the purity of the conversation, and if it does not preserve the purity of the conversation, then Dad grabs an ear, or Dad grabs Spock hold on the shoulder in a specific place, or Dad deals with the language that is flying out of their mouth. And there's all sorts of different times where I'm there to make sure they're speaking together in a way to one another that is appropriate. It's a preservation of purity. I find this all the time. Like when I'm around different people who know I'm a pastor and they start talking to me and then all of a sudden something flies out of their mouth that they recognize as they're saying it, oh, wait a minute, I probably shouldn't say that around him, right? So they backtrack, oh, sorry, Pastor, you know, Jeremiah, I mean, I didn't mean to say that. And it's funny because obviously it's not like I haven't heard those words before or anything, but they feel as though, right, they're somehow assaulting me with their words, right? And in that moment, it's like this effect that it has on them, this sense of, oh, I probably ought not to say that because the salt of the earth is around me, is the kind of feeling that you get. It's preservation. It's a preservation of purity, and it's a big deal. And I don't mean to be the morality police or to say in some way that being the salt of the earth that, you know, our ability to police the morality of the world is our penultimate calling into the world. That's certainly not the case. But the world is constantly pushing the limits, and it's important for us to stand up for the truth in a way that is intelligent and in a way that really brings the world back to the original purpose of some of the ways that God has created us to be. I'll give you another, for instance. I was explaining to one of my kids the other day about the importance of reserving sex for marriage, something that very few people really regard as important. You know, the influence in many ways of Christian principles and morality has eroded in our culture to the extent where that's not seen as something that should even, you know, float through the minds of young people as they're engaging relationships and understanding what it means to find a partner in life. And I may sound like a prude, right? But I still believe that that's true. To believe that it's important to reserve your sexual relationship for marriage. It was something that I did. It was I've had one sexual partner my entire life, and that is my wife. And I find that there are very few people that can say that. And so I have a perspective that is very different from a lot of people out there in the world. And I was explaining to my child what that means. And I was explaining the reason behind why I believe God gave us this particular command and what drives that. Because sexuality is about a demonstration of an expression of intimacy. It's an expression of intimacy. And if you rush into that, if you rush into this act that produces intimacy, it can create kind of a false intimacy. As well, if you have multiple sexual partners, there's an erosion of intimacy, because intimacy reflects exclusivity. You're exclusive with this one person. It's what generates the intimacy. It's something that's critically important. And a lot of people, they dismiss that and they miss that and they lose out on the intimacy of their relationships because of that. And so our ability to communicate that to the world is essentially providing salt, a preservation of the way that God has called us to live within the holiest relationship that we know of. There are many people who are getting away altogether from monogamy and the belief that that is somehow in some way important. It is so critical that as the salt of the earth, we remind people why these values that have come to us, handed down to us over thousands of years through the scriptures, through the one who created us, for marriage, to understand why these things are important. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? What is it good for? These are the words of Jesus. He reminds us as well in a second metaphor, further on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It can be very confusing, because in other places, Jesus says, hey, don't do your good deeds just so that people can see them. Right? He's speaking to motivation here. But it's inevitable that a city on a hill is going to reflect and shine the light. It's something that inevitably people are going to see. And the purpose of light is to shine. It's to illuminate. It's to give off brightness. It's how we see things. It's how we perceive truth. It's how we perceive what is around us. The very nature of light is that it's almost impossible to hide it. You would have to be intentional. Put it under a bushel. This is the song we used to sing in Sunday school, right? But a city on a hill can't be hidden. And Jesus is saying, don't go and hide it. You are the light of the world. The words that we speak, the actions that we take should reflect Christ at work in us. The way of Christ should be apparent by how we live. A number of years ago when the movie Selma came out, I took my kids to the theater on Martin Luther King Jr. Day and took them to this movie, which I know a lot about the story of Martin Luther King Jr., but seeing it depicted in that way was really powerful. In one of the opening scenes, he's with a small team of people, and they would do this on occasion. They would go to places in the deep South where they knew there was deep-seated racism, and they would confront it. And so in this particular instance, Martin Luther King Jr. walked into a hotel where he knew he was not welcome, and he demanded that he be served. And he was rejected, of course, and he demanded peacefully, right, that his rights be recognized, and the people rejected that and pushed him and shoved him. He was peaceful the whole time. And he did it in a very public place where this would create a scene. And he did it purposefully because he wanted to confront the darkness that was in them, the hatred that was in them, the racism that was in them. And so peacefully, he presented himself in much the same way as Jesus Christ did, as a sacrifice, as these people proceeded to beat him and to push him around and just completely acts of violence against him. And his peaceful presentation of himself in direct contrast with these violent people who were seething and filled with hatred was such a contrast that it caught the attention of our culture. It caught the attention of the media. It grabbed the attention of people's conscience. And all of a sudden, people who were on the fence were no longer on the fence. And it brought that movement forward to where people could see racism for what it was. Because the light of Christ was shining so brightly. The peace of Christ, the way of love, was shining so brightly as Martin Luther King Jr. was confronted by these people who were racist, who were evil, who were violent, and who were filled with all sorts of hatred. And he himself was devoted to love. That contrast created this unmistakable light to be shining brightly for all to see who Christ was. And he was committed to that. He recognized hate doesn't drive out hate. Only love can do that, were some of his words, that darkness can't drive out darkness. And this is our incredible challenge. As Christians, we cannot drive darkness out with more darkness. I know it sounds absurd, but that is often the tactic that we take. This is the mistake of militarization and all other forms of it, because some of the forms of militarization are very subtle, right? Where we try to coerce, or we try to manipulate, or we try to force the issue when it is not appropriate. And so this challenge is, when we see darkness in the world, in your world, how can you expose it? How can you present such a contrast to the darkness that is being displayed to the point that people are going to take notice and see the light for what it is? They're going to recognize the darkness and its falsity, and they're going to see the light and its truth by the contrast of the two being brought together. Because when light shines in the darkness must flee. It may be simply not returning evil for evil. People take notice of that. It may be offering a gentle answer to wrath. That may be something that you need to do even within your own household. It may be removing yourself from a situation that is escalating when everything within you just wants to sit there and grapple with the person or argue with the person. It may be breaking the silence. It may be speaking the truth in the midst of lies that are being spoken all around you. I want to challenge you today. You are the light of the world. How can you illuminate the world around you? How can you show the people around you what the truth is? By shining brightly with your light. What I know for sure is that you and I cannot do this in and of our own strength or our own power. The scriptures clearly teach, they say, Jesus is the light of the world. And then he extends that command to us. You are the light of the world. But the Apostle John, he put it really clearly. He said, Jesus is the light that gives light to everyone. If we want to shine brightly, like a city on a hill, we cannot miss this fact. We have been given access to the light. Each and every day, we have an opportunity to come present ourselves to the light that gives light to everyone in the world. One of our favorite services that we do here is the candlelight service, where we celebrate Jesus, the light of the world, coming into the world. And from one Christ candle, each and every person in the room receives that light. And it's this metaphor that Christ is the one who dispenses it. And so what I want to challenge you today, if you're finding it very difficult to be the light of the world in your context, to be the salt of the earth in your context, you can't do it of your own strength. You have to come to Jesus. You have to receive from him. Because to do this is very, very difficult. It's tricky. There's a lot of instances in which our flesh rises up within us and we respond and we react in ways that don't reflect the light. Or when we say things in which we need somebody else to be the salt to preserve our language. And we need to come to the light of Christ. We need to pay attention and to listen and to hear and to receive each and every day. So I think that's the challenge, that we would recognize, God, I have this critical calling to be the light of the world that you have entrusted me with, to be the salt of the earth, but I need you. I need you each and every day. I need to come before the throne of grace. I need to receive from Christ so I can go into that place where I work, I can live in that neighborhood in which I live, I can preside over this family that I have been given, and I could be the one who shines brightly, and I can be the one to remind people of who we are in Christ, and to speak to people in such a way, and to act towards people in such a way that I would reflect the light of Christ, and I would remind us of who he has called us to be. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Wakanda forever. Now, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. Just bless you as God challenges us to this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that the Black Panther is just a story. Wakanda is just a story. It's a made-up place, came out of Stan Lee's mind. But you have a story that you have told, and we have been entrusted that through the scriptures. And God, there are truths contained within who we are, where we came from, created by God, called to a purpose that we need to be reminded of every day. God, if it can come through the context of a story that we enjoyed in the big screen, I just pray that it would drive home this truth today. God, that you have given us a great treasure, this Christian community, the kingdom of God that you have called each and every one of us into. And God, you've entrusted us to engage with the world, to go out in the world, to shine brightly with the light of Christ, to preserve our cultures and the community environments in which we are found, to be the salt of the earth. And God, I pray that you would challenge each and every person in this place, that they would recognize, I'm not enough on my own. I need to come before Christ each and every day. God, that we would be inspired and filled with passion for this mission as we are reminded this morning, and we would be given, Lord, the tools by Jesus himself, the wisdom, the knowledge, God, that you would fill us full of your spirit and you would send us out in the world to make an impact, to shine brightly for you with the light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, I'm going to invite our prayer partners to come forward. Those of you who are available just to pray for anybody who has a need, you can come now. For everybody else, if you want to stand to your feet and just greet a couple of people around you. Next week, we're going to take on another superhero movie, Into the Spider-Verse, Spider-Man movie. If you want to watch it ahead of time, I highly recommend it. All right. See you next week.